If you're using the Black Bibles, to page 980. If you're using your own Bibles, we will be in Philippians chapter 2. Last week we began what I called a two-week single sermon series, because the third point of the 3 points of the one sermon seemed to warrant its own worship service, its own dedicated time, and even its own dedicated time of sermon preparation. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians, and he is urging them to one thing in chapter 2. He is urging them to unity. And last week we looked at the first two parts of this sermon, if you will. We looked at what the feel of unity was and what the foundation of unity was. What is the feel of unity as Paul lays it out? And in Philippians 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul basically says that the feel of unity is oneness, lowliness or humility, and helpfulness. A oneness, oneness of conviction, oneness of mind, as Paul says, be like-minded, have the same mind in you, thinking the same thing. But he also called for a oneness of affection, have a singular affection for one another. And so it wasn't just about what you thought, but it was about how you felt toward each other. Paul went on to say that the feel of unity is lowliness. It has a humility to it. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others to be more significant than yourselves. And so to even attempt that requires a certain level of humility, to consider other people more significant than myself. When the whole world is telling you to watch out for number one, to consider yourself, when the world even turns it into therapy-like instruction and says, well, you really can't love anyone else until you learn to love yourself. And so we go through all these lessons and one-on-one sessions of learning just how to love myself better. And Paul says, hey, here's an idea. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. The therapists today would hate this instruction, but Paul says that is a key to unity. Finally, Paul says it's helpfulness. Don't look out only for your own needs, but look out for the interests of others. There's a helpfulness in unity as we seek to care for each other, as we know what needs each other has, and then live our lives in sacrificial ways to meet those needs of each other. Back in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul had already laid out the foundation for that kind of unity. And that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented to us in the entire person of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from Jesus Christ, do you have any encouragement from the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? He says, do you have any comfort from the love of God? In other words, do you have comfort from the fact that God the Father loves you, that He loves you so much that He sent His one and only Son to perish so that you might not perish? He says, is there any partnership? Is there any fellowship with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit now dwells in you. Are you partnering with Him to continue to fight that ongoing sin, that indwelling sin? Is there a partnership, a fellowship that you feel with the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing Him to convict you of your sin? And are you listening as he urges you on to holiness? He says, is there any affection, any sympathy, not just for each other, but do you feel any affection, any of God's sympathy or mercy for you? This is the foundation for unity. But even with the foundation for unity, okay, so I feel all these things, even with the feel of unity, okay, oneness, lowliness, humility, there still needs to be a power for unity. There still needs to be a fuel for unity. And so today we see what that fuel for unity is in the remaining sections of this portion of Scripture in verses 5 to 11. So I invite you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. In this passage, we basically see two things. First of all, we see what Paul is laying out for us as the rule of life. How is it that we ought to live our lives here on this earth as followers of Jesus Christ? And it can be boiled down to one word. We live lives of humility. But then the second thing that Paul lays out for us is not just the rule for life, but it's almost as though Paul knows that we need some incentive for living humble lives. And so it's not just the rule for life that he lays out, but he also lays out that humility is not only a rule for life. Humility is the road to glory. So we've got humility as the rule of life and humility as the road to glory. And in it all, we have the example of Jesus Christ. So first, in the first half of this section, in verses 5 to 8, we see the example of Christ. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see the exaltation of Christ. But first, the example of Christ, the road, the rule of life. This passage is so full of truths about Jesus Christ that it could be very tempting for us to get very theoretical, to get very theological at almost the academic level, that we would just sort of get all this information about Jesus into our heads, and that would be the end of it. But there's two things that we have to remind ourselves every time we read this passage in Philippians chapter 2. One of them is that Paul puts this right in the middle of his very practical writing to a church saying, be united. So all of the theological information, all of the truth that we have about who Jesus is as the Son of God and Savior of sinners is not isolated truth, but it is truth that Paul is saying, this information about Jesus is exactly what you need to inspire you to unity with each other. The second thing that we want to remember as we read this passage and are impressed with all that Paul lays out here is that, and you don't necessarily pick it up in the English Standard Version that we have provided for you, but in other Bibles, this passage sort of is broken out from the rest of the letter as almost a poem. And the reason for that is that many Bible scholars believe that Paul, in this section, is actually quoting one of the earliest Christian hymns. He's actually quoting a hymn that the Philippians would have known, they would have sung, and they would be familiar with it. And so he's using this familiar language that they would have sung about and gathered together, and they'd sing God's praises, and they'd sing praises specifically to Jesus Christ as God. And Paul is saying, hey, the very things that we sing about Jesus ought to actually encourage us in our daily walk. You know, that's sort of an aside. This is just a freebie here. But the things that we sing aren't just to give us some participation level during the worship service. It's not just sort of a, well, there certainly no one would show up if we just said, hey, come on out and someone's going to lecture you for 45 minutes and won't that be fun? No, we have to lure them out with songs and dance and say, hey, come sing a little song with us. And no, that's not what the songs are about. The songs are to assist us in worshiping God, not just worshiping Him here in this moment, but actually so that the words that we're singing enter our hearts, and because they're in our hearts, they get into our heads. And how many of you hear a song on the radio and you get angry because it's stuck in your head for like the next 6 hours? This happens, by the way, with every Disney song. Every Walt Disney song is written to torture you for a day and a half because those tunes get stuck in your head and you can't get them out of your head, and you're wandering around singing about Beauty and the Beast and Tales as Old as Time. And even me just saying that without singing it, that song will now be etched in your brain. You will be home singing Tale as Old as Time, I promise you. But that's why we sing. That's why it's important to have intentional lyrics to the words that we sing. Because if you're going to have a song etched in your head and just kind of replaying over and over, how important would it be for that song to be true about who God is, about His relationship with you, about what He has done to save you from your sin? And so the songs that we sing even here at Hope of Christ, they're intentionally chosen so that the lyrics, we want the tunes to, yes, move you and excite you, but probably more than the tunes, we want the lyrics to say something that's true and accurate and worth being stuck in your head over for days and hours and weeks. And here Paul points to this song. He says, hey, you remember the song that we all sing together. And so this is important information that he's giving to them. But it's not information that they're not familiar with already. But perhaps, like many of us, as they sang the song together, it just became a song and they had forgotten to hear the words. Paul says to them, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, have this thought in you. It's the same word that in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being of one mind. Here in verse 5, he says, have the mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This mind that was also in Christ Jesus, and namely, that mind is humility. He says, have these thoughts about yourself that were the thoughts that Christ had about himself, who, in verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, having been born in the likeness of men. What we have in these verses is a description of the extent to which God went to save us from our sins, to save us, to deliver us from the punishment that our sin deserves. The Son of God has always been God. He has always been in one form with God. He is the same essence. This is a mystery to us. The Trinity is a mystery that we may never comprehend, even with our perfected minds in heaven. Even when Christ returns, there will be things about God that we may not ever fully comprehend. And one of them is how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit can be equal in substance, in power, in glory, and yet be three persons. We don't understand that, but here it is in Scripture. He was in the same form. He is of the same essence of God. And yet he did not consider his equality with God a thing that he needed to cling to. Here is the Son of God not considering his equality with God something he had to grasp or cling to or wear as a badge, but we're told he emptied himself. Everything that was due him, all of the rights, if you will, that he had as God, the Son of God laid aside. All of the rights that he had as creator and sustainer of all life, he laid aside. This doesn't mean that the Son of God somehow ceased being God when he became a man, but that he laid aside his rights to be recognized as God. Here are just four, and there are probably many other ways that the Son of God laid aside his rights or gave up his standing when he became a man. First of all, Jesus gave up his riches. This is one of the songs that we sang, and it even comes from the meditation verse that we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For your sake he became poor, though being rich, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Consider the poverty that Jesus, that the Son of God, embraced for you and me. Have you ever thought through the fact that Jesus borrowed everything in his life? From his life to his death, everything significant that he had was borrowed. Jesus borrowed a place for his birth. And it wasn't a very nice place at that. Jesus borrowed homes to sleep in. He didn't have his own house. He lived entirely on the hospitality of those around him. Jesus borrowed a boat to preach from. He didn't own his own boat. He had to borrow Peter's boat to preach. Jesus borrowed a donkey for his triumphal entry. Here is the moment of his earthly ministry where he is to be seen as the Messiah, and he had to borrow a donkey. He didn't even own a donkey for himself. He had to borrow a room for his last meal with his disciples. For the night that he would institute the Lord's Supper, he borrowed a room for that. And finally, Jesus borrowed a tomb in which to be buried. Everything in Jesus' life screamed poverty. The Son of God gave up, laid aside, emptied himself of his riches for us. Jesus also gave up his favorable standing with the law. This is probably the most significant thing that Jesus emptied himself of or gave up on our behalf. In heaven, for all eternity, the Son of God had no burden of the law. He had no burden of guilt for all of eternity. And yet, the moment he was incarnated, the moment he became man, he became the Lamb of God. For his entire life, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the way that he took the sins of the world was the same way that the Lamb always bore the guilt, was by bearing that punishment, by bearing the guilt. But John, when he points in John 1:29, he points to Jesus and he doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God," or "Behold the one who will soon be the Lamb of God in 3 years on the cross." No, he says, "Present." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus gave up his right standing with the law and took on the burden of guilt. He became the Lamb of God for us. Third, Jesus gave up his heavenly glory. In John 17, as Jesus is praying on the last night after supper, as he's on his way to the garden with his disciples, he prays to the Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus had laid aside his glory. And finally, he gave up any independent exercise of authority. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. The Son of God learned obedience through suffering. In John 5, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his right to independent exercise of authority. He says, "I don't do this of my own. Everything you see me do, I'm doing what my Father has told me to do." This is amazing in a world, in a culture, where we tell each other that the only way to show your independence, the only way to show your equality is by exercising independence. The only way to show your equality is by saying, "No, I will not do what you've asked me to do. No, I will not do what you've told me to do." That's what we have to do as children becoming adults. We say, "No, I have to show you that we are equal." And here Jesus says, "You want to know how I prove that I'm equal to you? Let me show you how I prove my equality with God. I do everything he asks me to do." That's how Jesus proves he is equal to God, by submitting entirely to God. This goes against everything we think, everything we tell each other about equality. He goes even farther. He says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And remember that the Son of God never ceased deserving these things. He deserved glory. He deserved independent authority. He deserved riches. He deserved to have to be over and outside of the guilt of the law. These are the things he deserved. He didn't empty himself of what he deserving these things. He emptied himself of these things while he still deserved them. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He simply emptied himself of his right to exercise his deity. As one writer puts it, we stand before an adorable mystery, as he's writing about these verses. It is a mystery of power and wisdom and love. Moving on, in verses 7 and 8, we're told that he, the Son of God, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Here we learn that the sovereign master of all becomes the servant of all, while still remaining the master of all. He didn't empty himself of who he was, but he took on himself the form of a servant. See, it can't mean that the Son of God exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. Because a servant can serve, but he can't save. And if Jesus came to save the lost, not only to serve us, then he had to remain God, because only God could do what was necessary to save us. And so he took on the form of a servant while not losing the form of God. He was both God and man. This is what makes the humility of Jesus so much more amazing, because while he remained God, he became a servant. The only human, the only one in human history who ever had the right to assert his rights, waived his rights. consider that as a human, Jesus was burdened with all of the results of sin, even while he was not sinful himself. So Jesus, who did nothing to deserve the results of sin, was burdened with the results of sin. Think about Jesus's life. Have you ever been hungry or thirsty? Jesus was hungry and thirsty. Have you ever wept over just sin's destruction? Jesus wept over sin's destruction. Have you ever felt pain or misery? Jesus felt pain and misery. Have you ever felt as though none of your friends understood you? Jesus was misunderstood by his friends and his family. Have you ever been betrayed or had a friend hurt you? Jesus was betrayed and hurt by his closest. Will you one day die? Jesus died. Jesus felt, was submitted to all of the effects, all of the weight of sin, even while not being sinful himself. We're told he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died the most painful, most shameful, most accursed death of the time, probably the most painful, accursed, shameful death of all time. And Jesus endured all of this humbly, though he did not deserve it. He endured all of this willingly, though he could have stopped it. And he did it all to serve you and me. He did this all to pay the penalty for your and my sins. This is the cost of our sin. And to realize that Paul is putting this in the middle of his call to unity is convicting. Paul's point can't be missed. If the Son of God humbled himself so extremely, you should be willing to humble yourselves in your own small ways. If the Son of God was obedient even to the point of death, you also should be striving for obedience in your own walks. This is the perfect full submission and obedience of Jesus Christ. And verses 9 to 11 tell us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fuel of unity, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Not his exalting himself, but God's exalting of him. We're told, therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's a single Greek word that is only used in this verse in all of the New Testament. God hyper exalted him. God super exalted him. That God over and above exalted him. You and I will be exalted one day. You and I who have submitted our hearts and our lives to Jesus, if you have humbled yourself before Christ and his cross, seeing there the only pathway, the only means of your salvation, we are told that God will one day exalt you. God will receive you home one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into your rest. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 that when Christ returns to judge the earth, he will say to all of his own, he will gather all of his own, and they will receive praise from God. God will praise you. He will exalt you, but not at the level that he has exalted his Son. This is the only place, as I said, that this word is used. God has not only raised Jesus Christ from the dead, conquering death, he has not only ascended Jesus into heaven, but Jesus has been hyper, he has been super exalted, even over the heavens, above the heavens, and the Father has bestowed on him the name that is above all names. It doesn't simply say that he bestowed on him a name that was above other names, but that he bestowed on him the name that is above all names. What is that name? Well, is the name Jesus? Certainly, the name we learn that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. Every knee will bow to Jesus one day, either in worship and deliverance or in fear and defeat. But every knee will bow one day to Jesus Christ. But that itself is not the full name. That's not the name. In fact, Paul reserves it for almost the end of his statement. He says, every knee will bow before Jesus. He says, but every tongue will confess Jesus Christ, Lord. We add the is so that we can understand it in the English language, but he says, what we will confess is Jesus Christ, Lord, Jesus, Messiah, Master, Jesus, Savior, King. What a rich song. You know, this would be enough. Just meditating on these verses, on verses 5 to 11, this would be enough to cause any of us to just sit in quiet meditation on what Christ has done for our salvation, or to stand and jump in jubilant explosion of worship over Christ's exalted state. That the perfect, eternal Son of God, who was equal with the Father in power and glory, who had as much right to worship as the Father has, he emptied himself, he humbled himself to serve you, to save you, to forgive you. And he's right now super exalted above everything, and one day you will be with him. And Paul says, this is your example for unity. Because the only thing necessary for unity is humility. The only verb in that hymn is humbled. In the Greek, everything else is a participle phrase. In the Greek, there's one verb. He humbled himself. If he has humbled himself for you, you can humble yourself for each other. What is it that you cling to? What is it that you grasp for? What is it that you say, I have a right to this? I have a God-given right to this. What is it that you deserve from your husband? What is it that you deserve from your wife? What do you deserve from your children or from your job or from each other? It's my right to have a wife who delights to please me. That's my right. It's my right to have a husband who loves and leads me the way Christ loves and leads his church. It's my right. It's my right to have children who respect me, who are obedient to me. I deserve better than this out of my relationships. I deserve a church that does this or doesn't do that. It's my right to have a job that makes me feel like I'm contributing. It's my right. You know what? You're right. It is. You're absolutely right. It is your right. It's how God designed the world to work. Can you empty yourself of your right and serve others? Can you die to your rights and sacrifice for the very ones who owe you those rights? Everything that Jesus emptied himself, we owed to him. And he emptied himself to save us from the very acts of robbing him of his glory. You know, I'm not even talking about, you know, emptying yourselves or dying to those things that are sort of idols. I'm not even saying I need to die to the seven-figure paycheck. Okay, you know, let's get over that. You know, I'm not saying, well, I need to empty myself of, I just need to watch less television. That's me dying to myself. Really? That's dying to yourself? Jesus, in his description of dying to yourself, by the way, he doesn't say, hey, if you have this cancerous, bulbous, horrible wart on the side of your neck, cut it off and throw it away. You don't need that. That's not Jesus' description of dying to yourself. Who doesn't want to cut off a cancerous bulbous wart on the side of their neck? Jesus says, hey, if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. If your eye, if those things that seem to be working so well and really good, if that's it, get rid of it. Can you die to your rights in order to serve others humbly, in order to fight for unity? Only if you know what Christ has done for you. That is only possible if you are convinced that the Son of God had to die for you, because that is how great your sin is. The Son of God had to die for you. It will only be possible if you know the Son of God willingly died for you. That is how great his love is for you. That the Son of God would willingly die for you. To know these two truths, they are the rule for life. They are the road to glory. That the Son of God had to die for you. That the Son of God willingly died for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you Thank you that in your love for us, in your love for your Father, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. But you emptied yourself, taking the form of a servant. You humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, because that is what our sins deserved. You set aside what you deserved and took on what we deserve, so that by your mercy and grace we might receive what you deserve. Glory, exaltation, adoption as sons and daughters. God, grant to us the mind of Christ. Help us to think about ourselves and others the way that Christ thought about himself and others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for communion, our confession of faith is taken from the Nicene Creed. I invite you to stand with me as we confess our faith together. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated.